be seated. You would turn with me in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Judges. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning, beginning in verse 1 through verses 25. We finally get to the beginning of a scene of battle with Gideon. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. Anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and the trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp of Purah, your servant. You shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. Behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp, the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out, and they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zeruah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. I'm just making up the pronunciation of that, by the way. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us, first of all, to understand what we're reading. We pray as well, O Lord, that you would help us to interpret it rightly. Help us to apply it to our lives, Lord, that we would have the faith to live according to your law, in your spirit, and in the courage that we find from your word, from your promises, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most famous military units in the ancient Roman army was the 12th Legion, also known as the Thundering Legion. It was under the command of the well-known philosopher emperor Marcus Aurelius, who also happened to be one of the greatest persecutors of the Christian church. Well, the story is told by Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, how in the year 176 AD, the Roman army was engaged in a campaign against a Germanic tribe that's now located in modern-day Slovakia. And on their long march through the land, through a great drought, there was no water to be found anywhere, they suddenly were surrounded by this savage group of men, this Germanic tribe, and the tribe itself was on the hills. They had gotten the heights, and so they were about to be slaughtered. And the word gets from the Praetorian Guard to Marcus Aurelius, and when he finds out about it, and he realizes that most of the men in the 12th Legion were Christians. Again, he's not in favor of Christianity. Instead of sending in help, instead of sending in reinforcements, he said, well, they're trapped, then let them pray. And so that's what they did. They got down on their knees. They were surrounded on every side. They were outnumbered. And they began to pray. And as soon as they got up from the ground, a great storm came. And it began thundering and lightning, and then hail started coming down just tremendously, to the point where every soldier that was up in the hills above them had to come down to get down from the destruction that they were about to endure. And they went, of course, right into the hands of the 12th Legion. When Marcus Aurelius finds out about this, that not only did the Lord answer their prayer in regards to their enemies, but also answered their prayer in regards to their thirst. After that point, Marcus Aurelius was the one who renamed them the Thundering Legion. You know, if you read many books on how to win a war today, most of the same strategies are often promoted. I mean, it makes sense. Most of them will say something like this: the victor must have a superior will to fight, as well as a superior weaponry, a superior discipline, as well as a superior intelligence. For these are the normal ingredients to success, in addition to picking your battles carefully. Well, many military forces around the world have also realized that there's always an exception to the rule, and this is actually one of the passages in Scripture that many militias throughout history have studied in order to sort of think outside the box. Some of the tactics that are used in this instance through Gideon, through the Lord's command, are actually in military manuals today to help understand some aspects of psychological warfare on the field of battle. Of course, the Bible's not given to us mainly to teach us about how to win a war, but mainly to teach us about God and His ways, even in the midst of our battles, even in the midst of our conflicts. And I think that's one of the hardest parts for a New Testament believer, to read the Old Testament and then somehow apply that to their life. Most of us aren't in the military, but most of us fight battles daily. Christianity, if you know anything about a walk with Christ, it's war. And you're going to be fighting battles daily. So you have to know how to win a battle. And in order to consider God's ways this morning, I want us to understand what success is not based on in God's kingdom. What success is not based on as a member of God's army, if you will. First, this is in your bulletin if you're looking for the main points. Success is never based on the number of troops. Second, success is not based on normal military intelligence. I'll explain that in a minute. And third, success is not based on superior weaponry. It's always based upon the great wisdom and power of God to save his people from their enemies. First, success in any battle in life is not based upon troop strength. This is something that the Israelites had to learn again and again and again. After Gideon was finally willing to wage war against the Midianites after witnessing those two great fleece miracles, he and his army of 32,000 men get up early in the morning. They're ready for battle. But in the valley below them, they have the higher ground. In the valley below them, the Midianites with a much greater troop strength of 135,000 men. So they're far outnumbered. Nevertheless, the Lord speaks to Gideon and he says to him in verse 2, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now keep in mind, this account, again, is not about winning a war, but it's always about the glory of God. And in fact, I'd say everything in life, including all of our conflicts, are not about normal issues about us in life. It's always about the glory of God. We forget that. We lose sight of that in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulties. But it's always about the glory of God. So he's teaching us to look to God and look to his glory. Again, it's as Jonathan said to his armor bearer before the two of them attacked the Philistine garrison in 1 Samuel chapter 14. I've mentioned this to you before. He said this to his armor bearer, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Nothing can hinder him. He can do it any way he wants. And in that particular case, it was two men against a garrison of men. And a garrison is 500 soldiers. And on that particular day, the Lord gave those 500 men into the hands of two men. Now, we know on other occasions, we just read about Deborah and Barak a little bit ago. Deborah and Barak, they had 10,000 men, Israelites, fighting against just a vast number of iron chariots. And on that day, again, the Lord gave them the battle through the thunderstorm. But on the other hand, we see one man, Samson, take out 3,000 Philistines in one swipe. Didn't need a whole army, just used one man. And if you go farther along in the history of Israel, we see during the time of King Hezekiah, if you remember after he prayed, the Assyrian troops had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember what happened? The angel of the Lord comes in the middle of the night and he takes out their army. How many men does he take out? Do you remember? 185,000 men. The Israelites needed no man to fight. God had taken out the entire army. They woke up the next morning and the Israelites saw all the bodies just strewn across the wilderness. The camp was empty. They're all dead. God can save by many or by few. And so here the Lord makes a statement that you would normally never hear a military commander make. He tells Gideon to drastically reduce the size of his army immediately. And receiving the Lord's instructions, in obedience, Gideon makes the troops pass through these two examinations that we just read about. First, in verse 3, he says, "Whoever's fearful and trembling ought to return home immediately." Of course, this is based upon Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. Moses had done the same thing. He had told his men to take out anyone who was fearful away from the battle zone, because he said, lest they make the hearts of their fellow men also melt in fear, just as theirs does. Well, apparently there were quite a few melting hearts in Gideon's army that day, for we see 22,000 men take him up on his offer. 22,000 men go home, leaving the Israelites only 10,000 men to fight. So what once was 4-1 odds are now 14-1 odds. But the Lord's not done. He wants to continue to weaken Gideon's army. In verse 4, the Lord told him, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water. Separate those who lap the water with their hands from those who kneel down to drink. And then send home all those who kneel," basically. And so Gideon sends home another 9,700 men, leaving only 300 left, reducing the total size of his army from when it began to over 99%. Can you imagine, again, the commander of an army downsizing 99% in one day? That's what the Lord does. So now the odds went from 14-1 to 450-1. Then finally the Lord says to Gideon, with these 300 men, I will save you. And I will give you the Midianites into your hand. But why does the Lord do this? It's not for the glory of men. It's not for, you know, the honor of men. It's not like the Battle of the Alamo. We see 250 courageous Texans going up against 1,800 Mexican soldiers. It's not like the famous 300 heroic Spartans that are blocking the pass to Thermopylae to keep this vast Persian army from coming and conquering. It's not about the courage of men. It's not about the heroics of men. It's about the great wisdom and power of God to save his people, that they might know that the battle always belongs to the Lord. In fact, it's much more like the Battle of Agincourt. If you know a little bit of the history of the Hundred Years' War, the English were fighting against the French but didn't want to. They had about 6,000 men who had continually dwindled in size because of sickness and because of death. They were facing a vastly superior French army who were well-trained men, 20,000 fighting men against 6,000 who were mostly sick. And they were forced into battle because the French blocked their escape. Somehow, to everyone's surprise, both to the French as well as to the English, it was an overwhelming tactical victory for the English. The French lost 6,000 men that day. The English lost less than 100. And they don't know how it happened. After the battle, the King of England, Henry V, we see, if you've read Shakespeare's rendition of this, he has them sing this old Latin hymn called Non Nobis. Does anybody know what that is? You ever heard that song before? I'll give you a little rendition. It's like this. Non nobis domine domine, non nobis domine, sad nomine, sed nomine, tuta gloria. And they sing it again and again and again. Now that I've spoken in tongues, what does that mean? The interpretation directly from Psalm 115, verse 1, it reads this way. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. The English army on that day realized there was no way they could win. The Lord had to preserve them as a people. The Lord had to give them the victory. And so the rest of that psalm says, because of this, for now on, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help. He is your shield. Trust in him. Every battle that you'll ever find in this world, every trial that you'll ever experience, every tribulation that you'll ever endure, you always have to remember that the Lord is still there to help you. He is your help. He is your shield. He will defend you for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own honor, for the sake of his own glory. Indeed, every battle belongs to the Lord, which is why we're constantly told throughout the Old Testament, don't put your trust in horses, don't put your trust in chariots, don't put your trust in men. The battle belongs to the Lord. If only we would remember that when we fight with someone tomorrow, when the devil attacks us tomorrow. Then secondly, success in the Lord's army is never based upon military intelligence, not the normal sense of it, at least. That same night after Gideon greatly diminished the size of his troops, the Lord told him to go down into the camp of the Midianites. He had promised that he would give him the victory. But he says to him in verse 10, if you look there, he says, if you're afraid to go down. Again, can't imagine that Gideon would still be afraid after all of these assurances that he's given to him. He says, if you're afraid, take Purah, your servant, and go hear what the Midianites are saying. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. And so Gideon takes him up on his offer. He takes Purah, his servant. They go under the cover of darkness. They enter one of the outposts of the camp. And immediately they found that the Midianites and their co-belligerents lay as far as the eye could see. He said they're like locusts. There's not a single inch of ground that they didn't cover. And then it talks about their camels being as numerous as the sands on the seashore. So imagine that night, they're what they see, what they hear. I mean, they just flickering campfires everywhere, constantly hearing the grunting of camels who have yet to go to sleep that night. And you can imagine Gideon once again melting with fear. He sees with his eyes how great the strength of their troops are. He assumes that now with this intelligence, there's no way they can win. If you remember in Numbers chapter 13, when Moses first sent the spies, the Israelite spies, into the promised land, if you remember, most of them came back, except for Caleb and Joshua, most of them came back with a very bad report. What did they say? That the enemies seemed like giants in our eyes, and we were like grasshoppers to them. Thus the people of Israel were spiritually defeated before they ever entered into battle that day. But what you need to know, and this is a very important truth in life, especially in spiritual life, facts are never just facts. It's the interpretation of the facts that makes all the difference. And God has a different interpretation than we do in most things in life. And we forget that oftentimes. For after their refusal to fight the Canaanites, the Israelites, if you remember, had wandered around for 40 years, right? When they finally come back to the land of Canaan, and they enter into the city of Jericho, and the spies come in, and if you remember, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, Rahab shares some intelligence with them that they were not privy to before in their normal intelligence. Rahab shares with them that as soon as the Canaanites had heard what God had done against the Egyptians in splitting the Red Sea and causing their army to be devastated through the waters, as well as what he had done to the kings of the Amorites on their way to Canaan, she tells them that all of the Canaanites had melted in fear at the very thought of Israel, and that none of them even had a spirit to fight within them. Not a single soul wanted to fight against the Israelites. They were afraid. So afraid. The question is, what had changed in 40 years? Nothing. They were afraid 40 years ago. Nothing had changed. But the Israelites were relying merely upon what they could see and not upon what God had promised. There's a vast difference between our own intelligence and the intelligence that God gives us by faith. Indeed, this new generation of Israelites during Gideon's day, they already knew that the Midianites had successfully attacked them again and again for 7 years. They knew the strength of the Midianites, and they also knew how many that were there. They knew that they had 135,000 men and all these camels. What they didn't know, because they didn't trust the Lord, what they didn't know was that the Lord was working behind the scenes even that very night, even while the Midianites slept, weakening them, instilling fear within them. In verses 13 through 15, we're told that as Gideon and his servant drew near to the outpost, they overheard one of the soldiers telling his comrade about a dream that he had had that night. Very bizarre dream, probably nothing like you've ever dreamed before. A barley cake, probably not that big, rolling into the camp, hitting a tent, and then knocking the tent flat on its back. Of course, the dream made no sense to the man who had actually dreamed it. But what is baffling is how the second soldier, upon hearing this dream, immediately assumes that it must be about the sword of Gideon against the Midianites. And he uses the exact words, and the Lord wants Gideon to hear his own words through the mouth of this Midianite soldier say, God has given the Midianites into the hand of Gideon. After God has already said it to him twice, he now hears it through this soldier's mouth. Of course, the narrator has already told us that Gideon was threshing this barley and wheat in the wine press when we first met him. So we know that the barley cake is supposed to represent him. But the soldier wouldn't know that. The soldier would have no idea. But somehow, the soldiers had found out about Gideon, even though he had done nothing yet, other than tear down an altar to Baal. And he had rallied some troops to him, but not even a third of the size of the troops that they had. Somehow, God had been working courage and strength into Gideon. At the same time, he's working fear and paranoia into the hearts of the Midianites. Notice then Gideon's reaction to this heavenly intelligence. As soon as he hears this unusual dream and its wild interpretation, he bows down and worships God, giving him the glory for his intervention in the affairs of men. This seems to be the pivotal moment in Gideon's life. This is where he becomes the man of faith that we know him to be according to Hebrews chapter 11, where literally the author says, through faith, men like him were made strong out of weakness, they became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. Notice, too, how Gideon, when he shares the news with his fellow Israelites back in the camp, verse 15, he says to them, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. Notice he doesn't say that he will give them into your hand, but he has already given them into your hand. It's a done deal. The Lord is the victor of the battle. It's this same type of faith that's given to us as New Testament believers. When Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How many people are afraid to witness as Christians? Because they don't know what the response of the person they're witnessing to is. God gives us the exact same promise that he's given to the Gideonites. I've already given them into your hands. All creation, all heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You have to know that whenever you enter into an evangelistic proposition with someone else, you're entering into a war zone. You're entering into a spiritual force of darkness that doesn't want to give up that territory. But we're privy to some intelligence, some heavenly intelligence that would help us tremendously if we really believed it, to know that the battle has already been won. That the Lord has already taken his captives prisoner. He already has their hearts. Those that he's called. It's not our job to change their heart. It's not our job to convince them, if you will. God's going to do the convincing. We water, we plant. God gives the growth. God has already won the battle. Why are we so afraid? The problem is we continue to rely upon what we think we understand, what we think we see, rather than what God has promised. God has promised the victory. We just have to stand back and watch. Then third, success in the Lord's army is not based upon superior weapons. In verse 16 of our text, if you look there, we find that Gideon and his 300 men, they weren't even carrying weapons at all. After dividing the men into three companies, he gave each of them a trumpet, a torch, and an empty jar. Of course, we know that the torch was meant to be lit and then it was covered by the jar so they could move quickly under the cover of darkness and then unveil it at the right moment at the appointed time. When Gideon blew his trumpet, they were to blow their trumpets. They were to surround them at least on three sides. So it looks like the Midianite army is surrounded by tens of thousands of men with these flaming torches moving back and forth. And at the right time, after they had blown the trumpets, broken their jars, then they're supposed to say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Why does Gideon use his own name here? Because they're afraid of Gideon. So he's using their fear against them. Gideon's here. The Lord is here. And they're afraid. Notice Gideon didn't tell them to do this because he had a big head, because they were afraid of the name of the Lord and his name. And so they begin this first aspect of psychological warfare. It's a very ingenious plan if you think about it. It really is. In fact, we find that the time in which this charade was carried out was the best possible time to have the best possible outcome against the Midianites. In verse 19, we're told that the Israelites were to do this in the beginning of the middle watch of the night at the time of the changing of the guards. In other words, there are three watches in the evening. The first watch would begin at 6 p.m. and would go till 10 p.m. The second watch would go from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. And then the third watch would go from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, those who were not involved in the first two watches of the night were in a deep sleep. They had no idea what was going on when all of a sudden these trumpets started to blow. Whereas the first watch who was already at their post, were making their way back to the tents. Whereas the other group, who was about to go on watch, are making their way to the post. Now, as you can imagine, in the cover of darkness and they're surrounding by what seems like tens of thousands of men, the Midianites think that the Israelites are already in their camp. And when the men are coming to the post, the men who are at the post think that they're the enemy. And the men who are going to the tents, the men who are in the tents, think that they're the enemy. So they start attacking one another. And then in addition to that, all the noise and all the chaos that's going on is causing great anxiety amongst all these camels who normally can ride about 40 miles per hour in a sprint and run over the Israelites, are now running over their own men. The Lord has outmaneuvered them in every possible way. And what do the Israelite, the 300 men, what do? Nothing. They're just standing there watching the great power and wisdom of God at work. They do nothing. After all of those examples, in fact, it's funny, there's been so much debate in the commentaries about that second exam about the men who are drinking water in one way as opposed to another. And people are trying to say, well, these men must have been more vigilant than these, or these men must have been more something or other than these guys. It didn't matter which men he picked. All they had to do was stand there, break a jar, and blow a horn and go, "For the Lord and for Gideon." That's it. That's all they had to do. And then the Lord took care of the rest. The rest of the story is really just the mop-up operation, if you will. We see this happening. But basically, they just stand in place. It says where the army of the Midianites are fleeing in horror. In verse 22, the Lord sets every man's sword against his comrade and against all their army. This ruse, this fantastic ruse, reminds me of the Ghost Army in World War II. If you remember, their main job was not actually to fight, but to pretend to impersonate other Allied troops. In 1944, when this very secretive tactical deception took place, they landed on the shores of Normandy, and they began to set up, if you remember, maybe you've seen them, the inflatable jeeps and the inflatable tanks. Again, they didn't have that much of an army on the shore at that time, but they had some artists who were, again, sworn to secrecy, had created these huge blow-up tanks and blow-up jeeps. And in 1944, when they land on the shores of Normandy, they have it all, you know, perimetered out so no one can come in. Somehow two Frenchmen on bicycles get through the perimeter. And one of the guards immediately goes and approaches him to keep him out. But over his shoulder, they're not looking at him at all. They're looking over his shoulder because they see what they think is four GIs picking up what seems to be a 40-ton Sherman tank and turning it 180 degrees and setting it down. And they're looking at what they're doing, and they're looking back at the guard, and they're looking back, and they can't make any sense of it whatsoever. And finally, the guard, who was French, and I can't say a French accent whatsoever, but he basically says something to this effect. He says, "The Americans, they are very strong." And then the Frenchmen are sent on their way, the two poor souls. Of course, that's the exact opposite conclusion we're supposed to come to by this ruse. We're not meant to see that the Israelites are strong, but rather that God has purposely made them weak so that he could prove his strength, so he could prove his wisdom, if they would only trust that he would help them to win the battle. Well, after the remaining Midianites flee from the camp and are trying to make their escape, Gideon then calls on the Ephraimites, who he has not called on yet. And they're settled farther southeast toward the Jordan River. And so when the Midianites are trying to get back across the Jordan River to escape, they're there. And they stop them. They begin to slaughter them left and right. Verse 25, we're told that the Ephraimites captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, killing the one at what's called the Rock of Oreb and the other at the Winepress of Zeeb. So basically, these are memorials that are later set up by the Israelites to remember what God has done. And the poetic justice in how he does it. If you remember at the beginning of the story in the previous chapter, when the Midianites are attacking every year, the Israelites have gotten to the point where they're hiding in the rocks. And when we first meet Gideon, where is he at? He's hiding in a wine press. And now God kills the two greatest princes. Where at? At the rocks and at the wine press to show them there was no reason for them to fear, that God was going to help them in the midst of their battles. Then Gideon himself also points us once again to Jesus Christ, to the ultimate Savior or Deliverer who will come on that final day in His great power, His great wisdom. He comes and saves us from all of our enemies. And as the passage we read earlier in Luke, save us from all of our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant with His people. This short narrative in the book of Judges is just one more movement, if you will, in the grand narrative of the gospel of Christ that grants us hope in the darkest of days to know that even in overwhelming odds, that God will still save and preserve His people, will still conquer in His name. I think you know, if you pay attention to the news at all, in this day especially, does it not seem in our own eyes as if the church is in its final days? Does it not seem as if the culture has just turned completely against Christ? Does it not seem as if every enemy of Christ now holds every power position in every aspect of our society? And it's easy as a people to say, it's over. We're done. It's in those days, in the darkest of days, that God proves Himself faithful to His covenant. That God proves Himself to His people. Not only that He will save us as individuals, but that His name will be glorified in this generation. He's not done yet. The battle's not over. The battle belongs to the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You would continue to give us a faith greater than what we can see. Lord, we know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the assurance of things unseen. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to walk by faith in the promises of God and no longer walk according to what we think we know, or to walk in our own strength, thinking we can do this. We can't do it.